Please turn with me this evening, congregation, as we look at this great mediator that we've been given, Jesus the Christ, both God and man. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a passage that is familiar to you, contains my favorite verse, as you well know. And we want to look at this tonight as Paul here lays out clearly not just the ministry of reconciliation, but how this reconciliation between a holy God and lost sinners can even take place. And that is what we read about here this evening, beginning at verse 11 and going through the end of chapter 5, verse 21. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And verse 21, our text for tonight. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's ask God's guiding hand of blessing upon his word brought forth here this evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great message of reconciliation. How we as lost sinners can be brought into your presence and be fully accepted by you, a holy and perfect and pure God, simply because, all and only because of the great and finished work of Jesus Christ. This great mediator, fully God and fully man, our only hope. Heavenly Father, may that truth be brought out clearly here this evening. May your people's hearts be open and receptive to this word, that they might be those ambassadors out in this dark world of this great word of truth. Help us, bless us, lead us ever closer to you. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the 11th century AD, a church father by the name of Anselm asked a question that still demands an answer from us today in the 21st century AD, nearly 1,000 years later. St. Anselm was a Benedictine Italian monk who served as the Archbishop of Canterbury in England from 1093 AD until his death in 1109. And he is known, best known, and still remembered today for asking and then answering this crucial, essential question of the Christian faith. Cur Deus Homo? Cur Deus Homo? Some of you know Latin and can interpret that yourself. Latin, the language of the church in the 11th century. In English, it's literally, why God man? Why God man? Why did the sovereign God of all heaven and earth decide to come down to this earth to become a human being? Flesh of our flesh, in every way like us, as the book of Hebrews puts it, yet without sin. Well, beloved, Anselm answered that question back in the 11th century. Our catechism in Lord's Day 6 answered that question 500 years later in the 16th century. And we still need to answer that question today in the 21st century. Which is why then, beloved, we turn now to our catechisms, to Lord's Day 6. Please take your catechisms out of the back of your hymnal, this time to page 874. 874, where we have Lord's Day 6. Now, as you turn to that, let me remind you where we are in our study of this great Reformation doctrine and document. In Lord's Day 4, remember all those excuses that fallen man so loves to give, trying to cling to his sin, are all proven false. While in Lord's Day 5, all those hopes that our depraved hearts love to cling to, thinking that we can somehow earn our own right standing before God, or at least help God in some way with his saving of us, all of those false hopes in Lord's Day 5 are shown to be false. Impossible, futile. And this teaching now in Lord's Day 6 makes us ready to accept then the great biblical truth that there is only one mediator who can redeem us, only one possible deliverer who can make us right with God. And so Lord's Day 6, realize, beloved, gives us the answer to that question that Anselm asked and which we still need to know the answer of today. Why did God become man? Look at Lord's Day 6 with me. This is the first point of the message tonight. Notice the two divine musts that are set forth in question 16 and 17. Lord's Day 6, question 16. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? The second must, notice question 17. Why must he also be true God? We'll take the first one first. Lord's Day 16. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Answer 16 tells us that God's justice demands that the same human nature which has first committed the sin must then make satisfaction to God for that sin. That's why our mediator must be fully human. Because man must pay for man's sin. Remember, we learned last week from Lord's Day 5. No angel can do this for us, remember we said. No saint on high can do this. No craftily contrived creature can take our place and satisfy divine justice. No, our mediator must be true and righteous man. A true and fully human creature, just like us, yet righteous, perfect, and pure without sin of any kind. In other words, he must also be fully holy, a perfect man. But there's one more thing that he needs, because you see, there's a problem with answer 16. It's not enough, you see. Even with a perfectly pure and holy person, because they are a mere creature, a human, they cannot suffer the eternal wrath of God that our sin deserves and live to tell about it, you see. In other words, a mere human, even if he's perfect, will not survive divine punishment. And why is that? Remember what we learned last week from answer 14. God is infinite, and when we sin, we offend God's infinite majesty. We degrade his infinite glory. And thus God's divine wrath against our sin must burn infinitely against us because of what we have done against God. And no mere person, not even a pure and perfect and holy person, can survive a penalty like that. They would be consumed by God's infinite wrath. So in order to survive divine punishment, our deliverer himself must also be infinite. But only God is infinite, beloved. And so our mediator must be fully God. Question and answer 17. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. What a beautiful answer we have here, beloved. And thanks be to God that he determined before time ever began, Ephesians 1 tells us, remember, that he would be both just and the justifier of his people, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. In other words, God himself will send of himself to come to earth in order to fulfill his own justice. Remember, we learned a few Lord's days ago that God could not lower his standard of justice. He couldn't look the other way when we sin. He couldn't just say, well, let's pretend it never happened. God would not be God if he did that. So he had to be just, remain just, but knowing that we have no hope in ourselves, he became the justifier of those sinners as well. Just and the justifier, as Paul puts it. And so in Jesus Christ, this twofold divine must is met. And Anselm's question is essentially answered. Why did God become a man? So that through faith in Jesus Christ, this God-man, all of our sins are imputed over to him, fully removed from us, with the result that we now, in the sight of God, are sinless. We have a clean slate, as if we've never sinned. Morally pure. That's good news. Almost. And you see, here's another problem, beloved. I know that you can understand what it is. Dr. R.C. Sproul loves to put it this way. While being morally neutral, having no sin in the sight of God is good. It's only good enough to keep us out of hell. I know you've heard this explained before. So having no sin, God cannot send us to hell then. So that's good. But it's not enough to get us into heaven. It keeps us out of hell, but it doesn't get us into heaven, simply having no sin. And there is the problem. To get into heaven, two requirements must be met. And we must never forget this, beloved. We must be without sin, for no sin can enter into heaven. That is true. But we must also be filled with good works. In other words, we must be perfectly righteous. We must not have ever disobeyed any of God's laws, broken any of them, and we must have also fulfilled all of the positive requirements of God's law. We must be perfectly good. Not just sinless, you see. And again, thanks be to God, congregation, that our mediator supplies us with both of these requirements. This is referred to as the double imputation offered by Christ. And they are both explained in answer 17 and in answer 18. Take notice of that. Look at answer 18 again. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, first of all, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath. In other words, he pays for our sin, making us sinless. That's the first half. But then secondly, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. He gives us his perfect fulfillment of the law so that we can then be allowed into heaven. Question answer 18 refer to the very same thing. Notice that with me. Then who is this mediator? True God and at the same time a true and righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us, notice the two reasons, for our complete deliverance from sin and righteousness. There's our good works. Christ's righteousness becoming ours, Christ taking upon himself our sin. So those two aspects of our justification before God are tied to this double imputation won for us by our Savior. Our complete deliverance from sin attained by Christ in what is known, theologians call his passive obedience. Jesus passively allowing our sin to be placed upon him, his Father's wrath against that sin to burn out against him on the cross of Calvary. Just as Isaiah 53 states that the Lamb of God goes as a sheep to the slaughter. But then also secondly, Jesus is given to us, answer 18 says, for our righteousness. This is Jesus' active obedience. How he in his 33 years of his life upon this earth actively loved God above all and his neighbor as himself, perfectly fulfilling every good requirement of the law. And he gives us that perfect righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness. This is why this is often referred to as Christ's great exchange. Our sin imputed to, given over to him, his righteous perfection imputed to us. So both of those are needed for anyone to be accepted into heaven. We must first be without any sin. We must be filled with righteousness. So this twofold truth is what makes up the gospel, beloved. The good news. And this gospel has been preached since time began, according to question and answer 19. Take notice of that. How do you come to know this? And the answer is the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. And take notice of the footnote, Genesis 3, verse 15, what we studied just a few Sundays ago. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Beloved, here is the message that God's church has preached since the fall and must still preach today, that the good news of Jesus was first revealed in paradise, proclaimed by both patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed by those Old Testament animal sacrifices, and was finally completely and fully fulfilled in God's beloved Son, our Savior. So here is why Jesus is the only one who can mediate between God and man, because he's the only one who is God and man. Well, all right. Secondly, here tonight, then, we want to examine the biblical aspect of these two divine imputations. You know, some have said, well, this is just a construct that the Catechism writers made up, something that ivory tower theologians try to find and learn more of. But is that really the case? Well, look at our text here this evening. You may put your catechisms away now as we focus on God's holy word. But this great truth is clearly set before us in what, as you know, is my favorite text. For our sake, verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We see here, beloved, that this doctrine of imputation is not just something that theologians love to toy with in their spare time. No, this is divine truth revealed by God himself to us in his holy word. In fact, in the broader context in which our text is found, the Apostle Paul declares that this truth of Christ's perfect and finished work, as summarized in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, this is what compelled him to go out into the world, to be that ambassador for Christ, to be willing to suffer loss for his Savior, bringing the message of reconciliation with God through Christ to anyone and everyone who will listen. Notice how he sets the stage for this declaration, beginning already in verse 11. Take notice of this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This fear of the Lord that Paul refers to here means he understands now, because he has opened spiritual eyes, he understands now how holy God is and how sinful and hopeless his condition was apart from Christ. And so how our only hope then is found in this Jesus, the Christ of God. And then in verse 14, Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us. In other words, that love for lost mankind shown by the Godhead to mankind, this love is seen best in the second person of the Trinity, how he leaves the glories of heaven, comes down to this earth as that wondrous God-man whom we call Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. As Article 18 of the Belgic Confession so beautifully explained, this love of Christ is made real in the perfect life that he lived, in the sacrificial death that he died in our place. This love is what propels Paul to go out at the risk of life and limb to tell others of this Savior. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now stop right there, beloved. Paul is speaking here. Well, if you read just one more line there. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul, see, is speaking of his former life, pre-conversion. Given his strict Jewish upbringing and his orthodox training as a Pharisee, it was easy for Paul, of course, then known as Saul, to look with disdain upon this peasant from Nazareth who had been born in such obscurity, who had died in such vulgarity. Remember, after all, the Bible states, the Old Testament states, God in his word states, cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. So who could possibly believe that such a man was in fact our long-awaited Messiah? There's no way I'm going to believe in him. But Paul here is confessing that with regeneration comes a whole new outlook on spiritual things. With conversion comes true belief. Because now, Paul says, at the end of verse 16, we regard him, that's Jesus, that way, in that earthly way, no longer. Now we know. Now we can see and understand why we need this Jesus. And it is this totally new outlook that the now converted Paul has for Jesus as the Christ that he then can look at others in a new and different way. He can look at himself and his own place in this world to be used for Christ, to teach of Christ. Even his outlook on the people of this world, people who others would give up on, Paul says we no longer look at them that way. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, Paul now understands that this Jesus makes new creations out of anyone. And that means then that there's hope for everyone who may still be lost in sin. If they will but believe in this Jesus, they will be made a new creation, no matter how lost in sin they might be now. You see, this is why Paul says what he does at the beginning of verse 16. We regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, I don't look at anyone in their lost state. I look at them at what Christ might possibly do. This is why he goes and preaches to anyone who will listen. Even the vilest offender, as the old hymn puts it, can be saved in the power of Christ if the Holy Spirit regenerates his heart and converts his soul. Let me just pause there and say, beloved, if you have a family member, a neighbor, a co-worker, who you might look upon and from the eyes of the world say, there is no hope for them. They're given over to their pagan ways. I cannot get through to them. Remember how Paul, when he was still Saul, persecuted the church, locking believers up in prison, even giving his blessing to their death. And yet even Saul, whom he called, remember, the worst of sinners, became by God's grace this new creation in Christ, the Apostle Paul. So while there is yet life and breath within your family member, or your neighbor, or your coworker, there is still hope for them. Do not give up on them. Pray. Speak, and the Lord may well bless your efforts. God can yet miraculously change souls, all because of the miraculous work of our great mediator, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul sets forth in verses 18 through 21, calling it the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 18 with me. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God, Paul says. Take notice of this. Lost and fallen man does not do this because he cannot do this himself. Man can't just decide to be a new creation. No, this comes from God alone. Because the human soul is dead in its sin, a miracle of new life needs to be done to it, and only God can perform miracles. And once that regeneration takes place, once that new creation is brought forth like a beautiful butterfly from an ugly and crusty chrysalis, reconciliation with God occurs. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Take notice of that middle phrase, for there's the hope that we bring to those lost in their sins and depravity, not counting their trespasses against them. Doesn't matter how low they've been, how sinful they've been, God can yet forgive them if they turn in faith to him. By grace, through faith, God takes our sins off from us, imputing them to Christ. And then comes verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Since we have this good news, Paul says, therefore, we go and tell others. Now, beloved, there's a problem if we let verse 20 just stand all on its own. Paul's command to be reconciled to God is not the good news all by itself. Take notice of this. Understand this. Because you see, fallen souls don't know how to be reconciled to God. You can't just go out and tell them, hey, you need to get right with God. They probably understand that, deep down inside. Romans 1 and 2 tell us that every human soul knows that instinctively that it's been alienated from God, separated from Him, but that soul has no idea how to be made right with Him, how to get back into God's good graces. And this is exactly why we see all those man-centered religions that we talked about a couple weeks ago, why there are so many different ideas and teachings about how we get back in a right relationship with God. Muslims have their way. Mormons teach another. A Buddha thought this way. Hindus teach that. All of them, you see, are built on some variation, however, of how man has to do this, don't do that. Try harder here, be better there, and then God will love you. You see, fallen man, left to himself, has no clue. And so, again, thanks be to God that He did not leave us to ourselves. That God, in fact, became man, not to just show us the way, be an example, just do what I do and then you'll be saved. No, but Christ came to be the way, the truth, and the life in our stead for us. Because we could never do this, Christ comes and does it for us. And how? How does He do this? My favorite verse. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, beloved, please memorize that verse, because it's the gospel in a nutshell. If you have that coworker, that family member, that neighbor who finally then says, yeah, you know what? Tell me about this Jesus. This is the verse that will explain it all. Now, you can't just spit it out to them and expect them to know what you're talking about. You have to fill in the details in between, but that's your starting point. Let them know this great truth of what our Savior has done. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, states this: there is no sentence more profound in the whole of Holy Scripture. He says that, beloved, because you see, in verse 21, we have the explanation for how that command of reconciliation with God in verse 20 is to be accomplished. And it's not by us trying harder and being better, take notice. No, it is all of Christ and what He has done. John Calvin, in his commentary, writes that there are two essential parts in verse 21 which are really an antithesis to one another, fighting with one another, and yet working beautifully together as one with one another. And only Christ can pull this off, you see. Sin, on the one hand, standing in contrast with righteousness. Polar opposites, yet all found in Jesus Christ. He is made sin on the grounds of our guilt, even while we are made the righteousness of God on the grounds of Jesus' perfect life of obedience to the law. Here's the good news. Here is double imputation. Martin Luther calls this an alien righteousness that is given to us. Alien because, you see, it's not our own. It's not something we build up and try harder at. No, it comes from another. It comes from outside of us. It comes from Christ. So all of these great Christian doctrines found in this one passage. Justification, sanctification, double imputation, the active and passive obedience of Christ, regeneration, reconciliation. In other words, you see, here we have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, all and only because of Jesus Christ alone. So, congregation, if you've ever wondered if you're good enough to stand before God, you're not. Understand this. You, me, none of us are. We increase our guilt every day, remember our catechism told us last week. And this is exactly why God had to become man. To come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus has paid our debt of sin in full for us. Jesus has lived a perfect life of righteousness and given it to us. Beloved, Jesus is this perfect God-man, our only mediator. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great good news, that our right standing in your sight is not at all based upon us and what we do, how hard we try, but it is all based upon the perfect and finished work of our Savior. That in this divine man, our mediator, we are redeemed. Father, may this great truth be known by us. May it be able to be expressed by us. May we understand all that you have done for us, so that we too can go forth in joy as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Help us in this. Grant this blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.